We're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning then. I'm going to read from verse 12. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. We live at a time when we got familiar with the term spin, and of course the political parties have their spin doctors. I think this week I may have come across the most extreme example of spin, which doesn't actually come from the political realm, but from an estate agency. I'm not going to give you the name, but I got this leaflet through my door this week. What's stopping you moving? Is it the anxiety of what it might cost? Or is it the fear of not being able to find something more suitable? Or is it a lack of knowledge of what it might entail to make that move? Or is it too much to do the research into which agent you instruct to sell your property? Or is it because you are in a comfort zone and it all seems too much effort? If the answer is yes to any of the above, we agree it's a lot to consider, but we've been successful selling and finding homes for thousands of people for many years. Our professional team can introduce you to the wonders of modern day estate agency. Wonderful for them by the fees they charge, I'm sure. Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 8 today, and this is the perhaps one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, and that is not spin, all right? This really is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. It's God's Word dealing with great themes, and it is, above all, the great chapter in the New Testament on Christian assurance. It teaches us about the security of our salvation. But as Paul goes through this chapter, he picks up on a whole lot of detail, and I'm going to do that again today as we go through Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick up what could seem like three quite distinct and separate subjects, but we'll see how, in fact, the Apostle Paul links the three together. I'm hoping to help you this morning to hold the three together by speaking under three headings, all of which begin with S, not spin, but the three headings all begin with S, sanctification, sonship, and suffering. So let's begin with sanctification, which really is covered in verses 12 to 14, and is perhaps something of a risk to launch out as a first heading, sanctification, but it's a term that the theologians actually use for our continual growth in grace and holiness and into the likeness of Jesus Christ throughout the whole of our lives. And the term sanctification, which really means holiness, is the term which is used. It is a word that you will hear from time to time, and that is why I've decided to actually use it as a title, because really that's what these first few verses are about that we're going to look at here this morning. And Paul tells us, as we get into verse 12, that we owe nothing to the sinful nature. The better translation, as I've said before, going through Romans 8, would be flesh. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, it is not to the flesh. And this word flesh does mean much more than just sexual sin. I know in our culture today, if you use the word flesh, it can sound perhaps just as though it's concentrated on sexual sin, you know, flesh. But it's actually a term which is used much more widely than that in the New Testament. Douglas Moo says, flesh sums up what we often call the world, all that is characteristic of this life in its rebellion against God. And Paul says, we're not in any debt to that. We don't owe the flesh anything. And he makes, again, a contrast here in these verses, which is the same contrast as he's made earlier on in Romans chapter 8, and that is a contrast between flesh and spirit. And so he tells us in verse 13 that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the spirit, and Paul puts it in terms of, if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, but if you live according to the spirit, you will live. Now, die here means much more than physical death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But it means much more than physical death. Because even those who live to the spirit will also physically die. So death here is something which is everlasting. It actually basically means being shut out from the presence of God. But if you live to the spirit, you will live. And that actually is the exact opposite. This is speaking of a life to be lived with God and enjoyed in the presence of God forever. But, and this is very important in understanding this passage of Scripture, when Paul speaks about putting the misdeeds of your body to death, which is basically meaning putting sin to death, this is not to be understood as the way that you become a Christian. It is what actually happens when you are a Christian, that you put the misdeeds of the body to death, that you kill sin. Now, that's referring to the Christian. How do I know that? Well, I know that because this is exactly what these verses are saying. The Apostle Paul here in verse 13 speaks about putting the misdeeds of the body to death by the Spirit. It's only Christians that have the Spirit. It's referring here, of course, to the Holy Spirit. Only Christians have the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to put sin to death by the Holy Spirit, that must be referring to Christian believers. And also, it goes on to speak here about those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. We are led by the Spirit, meaning that the whole direction of our life is overseen by the Holy Spirit. And such people are the sons of God. And so we need to be very careful to understand this aright. We will deliberately seek to kill off sin, not in order that that may make us a Christian, but it is one of those things that clearly demonstrates that we are a Christian, that we are a child of God, that we have the Holy Spirit. And basically, this is sanctification. It means a killing off of sin in our lives, putting to death the misdeeds of the body in order that we might grow into maturity and become more like Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things I need to say about this. One is this, that we should be killing off sin in our lives. You put to death, says the Apostle Paul here, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, I have observed over the years that there is perhaps a danger that there are some believers who get simply obsessed with questions about assurance. And so all the time they're wanting to know whether their salvation is secure. Are they safe? Is there any way that they could lose their salvation? How can they be absolutely sure of their salvation? And they tend to ask a Bible teacher, look, can you tell me how do I understand Hebrews 6? Or how can I be sure that I won't lose my salvation? And then you find they're running off to another Bible teacher and asking the same question. How can I be sure that I'm a Christian, that I won't lose my salvation? And then perhaps they open up a particular Christian book that may come from another direction, and they start to worry again and think, well, maybe it is possible for me to lose my salvation. Or maybe they say, well, I knew somebody who was living like a Christian, now he's living like a pagan. I mean, hasn't he lost his salvation, and couldn't I lose my salvation? And there are those that seem to need constant reassurance about assurance. It's a bit like picking at a scab all the time. It's pick, pick, pick. Can I be sure? You know, can I lose my salvation? And we keep picking away at this scab as we worry about this question. Now, Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter of Christian assurance. It begins, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends up, as we will see later on, in a way that came out through this prophetic song that we had this morning, which marvellously tied in with my message, that in the end we will see it also as saying at the end of Romans chapter 8, there is no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Can I recommend that we stop picking at that scab? Can I recommend that perhaps, rather than keep on asking the questions, can I be sure, can I be certain, can I lose my salvation, that actually perhaps we ask some other questions. How can I best live the Christian life? Or how can I best bear fruit for God? You know, in some ways, the best answer to can I be sure I'm a Christian is simply just get on with living it. Right? In a way, that's just the best answer you can give. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. It means you put to death the misdeeds of the body. And I'm concerned that we can be so concerned about assurance that we don't actually get on and live the life. I really think on the basis of this scripture that we're looking here this morning and these first few verses of this passage, that we are encouraged to make perhaps a most politically incorrect exhortation. And that is that we as Christian believers understand that we are called to engage a battle, to be red-blooded, to get violent, to be meat-eating, sin-killing Christians, to live the life and to be holy like Jesus is holy. I really feel that that's what is coming out of this passage of Scripture here this morning. We owe nothing to the flesh. We are not in debt to the flesh. We are the sons of God. We are the children of God. So let's be killing sin that can so easily invade and encroach into our lives. Now, you're a well-taught congregation, hopefully, and you've heard the scripture quoted many times, which you could now very much in this context quote back to me. Well, what about Romans 6:11? Isn't that often being quoted? Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. What's this now about killing off sin when we're told to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Well, we certainly are dead to any of the judicial or legal claims of sin upon our lives. We cannot be punished for our sins because Jesus, our wonderful Saviour, has already carried all the legal consequences of our sins. So to talk about killing off sin is actually a matter of living up to what we already are in Christ, which is dead to sin and alive to God. Here's my quote from John Piper for this week. John Piper puts it this way: we can only kill the sin that has already been killed when we were killed in Christ. This is Christianity. It is not moral self-improvement. You see, when we become Christians, we enter a battle. We don't settle down for peacetime. We go into battle because we are the sons of God and we're called to battle against the encroachment of sin into our lives. Now, the Bible uses very strong language about this, which is why I said we need to be violent as Christians, because the Bible encourages a violence against sin. The Bible says, resist the devil. It doesn't say, play with the devil. Come on, devil. It doesn't say that. It says, resist the devil. All right. You're into a battle here. Resist him in order that he may flee from you. And here in this very passage that we're looking at today, Paul is saying, put to death the misdeeds of the body. He doesn't say give them a little bop on the nose. He says, kill them off. Kill off the encroaching sin that can come into your life. Put to death the misdeeds of your body. There needs to be a violence against our own sin. And if in any sense you doubt that, then think of these words from Jesus, Matthew 5, chapter 29. That if your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out and throw it away. Pretty violent language. And no, it is not meant to be taken literally. And for this reason, if you throw away your right eye, you've still got a left eye, all right? But obviously, it is encouraging us to take up arms, as it were, against the encroachment of sin in our lives. I love the way that Job puts it in Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Take my life serious. I'm taking it in hand, says Job. I've made a covenant, been strong about this. Made a covenant with my eyes. And talking of killing off sin does not lead us into some kind of bland, dull Christian life. Actually, we grow through great battles. Great battles produce heroes. Great struggles in which we are victorious produces character. Fights and wars produce champions. I had a wonderful example, really, that throws some light on this just in this past week. You know that we regularly have weddings here. In fact, we're in a real big wedding season at the moment. And I've been here for the last two Saturdays. Been great wedding services here. Tim and Charlotte get married here next Saturday. We're in this wonderful season of weddings. And obviously, when we have weddings, we have visitors who come in. And many of these visitors are not Christians. They wouldn't share our values. They wouldn't, for example, understand almost what we're talking about when we speak about not having sex outside of marriage, but believing in the fulfillment of sex within in marriage. And we speak in those terms. It wouldn't hardly be understood by so many who come in as visitors to our wedding services today. They wouldn't hold or understand almost our values. And I see these young couples, because at the moment it's a number of younger couples who are getting married, and you see these young couples who come in together and in purity are making their vows and their promises to one another. And I've always thought, as I've stood here, sometimes taken part and watched this, that there's something very wonderful about it. And I was always thought there's something about it that was not just wonderful, but was more than actually I've actually really been able to articulate. I heard this story this week that we've had some visitors, non-believers, who've come into our weddings, and these people probably not holding our type of values at all. And they've observed our weddings, and they've said this: we've never been to anything more passionate. I think that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And I feel that articulates it. There is something passionate about our weddings, when young people have held themselves pure and have come together to make their vows and promises to one another for life. Kill off impurity, and what you'll get is passion. If you want a passionate wedding, then kill off impurity. It produces character. It produces life. It produces excitement. It produces passion. And the other thing about killing off sin is remember you have the Spirit. Because here in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. So it's by the Spirit you put sin to death. We are children of God. We are led along by the Spirit, and we put sin to death by the Spirit. It is something we do because the Spirit leads us. And because the Spirit leads us, we do it. So now you're saying, well, is it us or is it the Spirit? And the answer is yes. It's very much Philippians 2, that we are to work out our own salvation, for God is at work in us to will and to purpose to his good pleasure. God works salvation into us, we work salvation out. So it's not some kind of passive, let go, let God, the Spirit will do it all. It's not meant to be like that. By the Spirit, we put sin to death. But we are active in that, battling, vigorous. We go for holiness Christianity. It's sanctification. It's becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul links sanctification to sonship with the word Spirit. And so the second thing I want to speak about is sonship. But listen to the link word as I read verses 14 and 15. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's what we've just been looking at. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And this is the great blessing now of sonship. which the Apostle Paul introduces into this letter for the first time. Now, when we read here of sonship, we are talking of security. See there in verse 15, the Apostle says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." To know that we are a child of God, to know that we're a son of God, to know that we belong to Him should always, of course, deal with our fear, and particularly with the fear of death and judgment. Just like to compare this verse with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too," that's Jesus, "shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So Hebrews teaches that Jesus has dealt the decisive blow against the fear of death. He, by His death, has dealt with all the condemnation and judgment that could be due to us. And so by His death, He's dealt the decisive blow against the devil who holds the power of death. And so that removes the fear of death. But here in Romans chapter 8, we're also reading that we belong to God as His son and as His child. And so we've received not a spirit of fear, but we've received a spirit of sonship in order to remove the fear that could be there in our lives. So deliverance from the fear of death is kind of doubled up. Jesus has dealt with it by His death. We're also a child of God. Put those two things together, and actually fear is dealt with. We are the children of God. Now, the opposite to fear is faith. And actually, that is true in all areas. So on this gift day, let me make a very practical application with regard to this for this gift day today. Today, as you come to give at the end of this meeting, in terms of our gift day, you can give, but you can give either out of fear or you can give out of faith. And if you give out of fear, you'll play it safe. And you'll be saying, "Well, I can give this much because I believe that I can cope with this, and I'm not sure if I gave more than this that actually I would be able to cope." And so in a way, you play it safe, but you're giving in fear. But faith kicks fear in the teeth. And when you give, you say, "I'm going to give like this because I'm a child of God. And if I give, I believe the promises that God has made to His children and that He will look after me even as I give." So you can give, but you can give out of fear, or you can give out of faith. Now, if you're a child of God, you know that you are someone who belongs, that you are loved. And children who know they belong and who are loved know that they are secure. But we're the children of God. We're not slaves to fear, but we belong to God. We're also talking here of privilege, privilege. Literally, what the scripture says here is not quite that you have by the Spirit of God been made sons of God, and that you have received the spirit of sonship, but rather it's saying that you have received the spirit of adoption. That is the more literal translation. Not so much sonship, but that you have received the spirit of adoption. And of course, adoption is a very wonderful thing. Because there's a child that may belong to no one, but is deliberately chosen now to belong to someone. And in that belonging and in that choice, receives all the privileges and all the rights of a naturally born child. There was nothing in us that made us worthy of the choice of God. It's simply God's wonderful love and grace towards us. Now, actually, the whole nation of Israel was in that situation in the Old Testament dispensation. If you just go into the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, this is what Paul says about the nation of Israel. He says, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons." Israel were chosen by God. They were adopted as the children, as the sons of God. Who was Israel? It was a grumbling bunch of slaves that came out of Egypt and spent the next 40 years moaning about the fact that they no longer had the garlic and the cucumber which they had in Egypt. I mean, a more indigestible race of people you can't think about. But this was a people who were privileged. God adopted them. And God has adopted us. Such a privilege. Chosen us to have full legal rights and privileges. Actually, when we use the word sonship here, I know that can sound a bit sexist. And so I say again, the more literal translation really is adoption. We have received the spirit of adoption. Male or female, in terms of salvation, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Male or female, we all receive the full rights of being the children of God. But perhaps the most important thing here about adoption or sonship is that we're talking about close relationship with God. And that's what comes out here in verses 15 and 16. You have received the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, I think it would be true to say that most Christians would know this verse. And this is a verse often quoted. We use it a lot in worship, use it in our songs, Abba, Father. Most Christians know this verse. And the word Abba is, in fact, the original Aramaic term. It was preserved in the New Testament, both in Mark's Gospel and also in Paul's writings. The New Testament was written in Greek, but this word somehow was so treasured, so precious, that it wasn't translated into Greek. It was just held there in the original Aramaic language, Abba. And then the translation comes in as Father. And people are always struggling to bring out the full meaning of what Abba means. I think very commonly people would suggest that the word Abba means daddy. It's a more familiar term than father. It's actually difficult to translate this word exactly. There's something about Abba that we can't exactly translate into English. I think perhaps that the closer word may be dad. Because the word dad, I think, can hold and combine a certain amount of respect together with close relationship and feeling. And so we read here that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now please note again that this is by the Spirit. And I want to ask you today, do you, in your experience, know something of this cry yourself? That from you there comes this cry, Abba, Father. And I use the word experience deliberately here, because this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not something which is somehow formal or coldly objective that we work out. It's not that I logically work out, even from the word of God, that I logically work out, well, I am a child of God, I can objectively see that truth, I've logically worked it out, and therefore, that being the case, what I ought to do is to say, Abba, Father. Right? It's not like that. This cry here describes something that happens spontaneously when we're moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God. One writer puts it like this. We don't logically infer the fatherhood of God from the testimony of the Spirit. We enjoy emotionally the fatherhood of God by the testimony of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit is not a premise from which we deduce that we are children of God. It is a power by which we delight in being the children of God. Now, I want to observe to you here today, and I feel this quite strongly and quite passionately, that this verse is very much a description of the kind of thing that happens when we are baptized in the Spirit. You see, you'll find people today that will tell you that when you become a Christian, you are automatically baptized in the Spirit. It happens automatically when you become a Christian. So when you become a Christian, did you have any experience of the Spirit? No, I didn't experience or feel anything. Well, it doesn't matter. You've been baptized in the Spirit. It happened automatically. We read of disciples gathered in an upper room and tongues of fire come upon them and a wind blows and they start to speak in tongues. But, you know, when you That's how they got baptized in the Spirit. But when you get baptized in the Spirit, it's just automatic at conversion. Or what about the Samaritans who have been converted to Jesus Christ and such power came upon them when they were baptized in the Spirit that actually there was a magician nearby who actually wanted to pay money in order that he could obtain the same kind of way of giving power? You've not experienced anything? Well, no, you got it automatically at conversion. And here's people baptized in the Spirit, the Samaritans, who were just overwhelmed with power. Well, those 12 men at Ephesus, and Paul prays for them, and the Spirit falls upon them. They're baptized in the Spirit, and they're prophesying, and they're speaking in tongues. What happened to you? Well, no, nothing happened. I just became a Christian. Yeah, praise God, but you didn't feel anything? No, no, but you're automatically baptized in the Spirit. You think even of Jesus being baptized in water and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And interestingly, in the light of this passage, what comes to Jesus as the Spirit alights upon him is the voice of God, "You are my son." And his sonship is authenticated before a watching crowd. Now, there is this teaching around that nothing happens that you experience when you become a Christian. You are just automatically baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I think you can go to the opposite extreme altogether and say, well, actually, what you need is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. So then there can be pressure. You've got to speak in tongues. You've got to speak in tongues. And because most people, when they are baptized in the Spirit, do speak in tongues, there can come this pressure. You've got to speak in tongues. And so somehow, baptism in the Spirit can come speaking in tongues. And that's taking you to the other extreme. What is it then? Well, William Barclay, who was certainly not an evangelical theologian, said this very profound statement. He said, "No one received the Spirit unconsciously here in the New Testament." And here's a description of the kind of thing that happens. The Spirit comes upon us. And we find ourselves doing things like crying, "Abba, Father." There's a witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are a child of God. We don't just read it. We haven't just understood it, we experience it, we feel it. And Douglas Moo says this, "The Spirit we have received brings confidence that we are God's children. Abba is a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. We know God. Why? Because the Bible tells me. Certainly because the Bible tells me. But also because we experience him." Well, ask, do you know something of that? Not just truth about God, utterly important as that is and which we teach, but the Spirit has come on us. We want to cry out, "Abba, Father, I feel your presence." True Christianity is not something which is cold-hearted, formal, just objective. We feel God. It's life in the Spirit. You know, the flooding of the Spirit. We know by the Spirit we belong. We know that we're children of God by the witness of the Spirit. I want to say again, do you know this? If you don't, it's important that you seek it. Jesus said, "If we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Make sure you're flooded with the Spirit. Make sure you know something what it is to cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Now, Paul links us now to the third point with the word children. My third point is actually suffering. But listen for the link word. It's there as we go from verse 16 to 17. "So the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." That's what we've just read. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory." So now we're talking about suffering. I think for many of us, take the word suffering, and probably the first thing that comes into your mind is dentist. Right? I've had a dentist for, I suppose, about the last 3 or 4 years. I say for the last 3 or 4 years because for at least 12 years previously, I didn't go to the dentist. I had no problems, and I felt, I don't need to go to the dentist. I'm going to keep away. Dentists find things wrong with you. So I kept away. And then somebody gave me a toffee, and I chewed hard on it and pulled out a crown that I had there for 25 years. And so suddenly I'm having to go to the dentist. I mean, it's a whole new experience. There you are on the dentist's chair. This is after 12 years. And he looks into your mouth, my mouth, and he says, oh, 12 years, he says. Oh, that's interesting. He didn't even give me a price. He just started to talk about an extension on his house. I mean, it was... It's gone on like this. We now have regular contact, and he's got me in his clutches. I said, we have an eternal relationship. Yes, we do, he says. And I have to keep going back to this dentist. He keeps looking into my mouth and keeps talking about his latest house extension. Well, the other day, I was walking down George Street, and there was my dentist in front of me. And I thought, now, what do I do? Do I say hello to him in a social context? And I was just about to walk up behind him and say hello, and I noticed that there had been an incident, obviously, in George Street, in a travel shop down in George Street, and there was a whole bunch of policemen and women outside the travel shop there in George Street. There was nobody in the travel shop. They'd obviously gone away. But there was a whole bunch of policemen and women standing there. And so I was about to go up to my dentist when suddenly he crosses George Street. He goes up to a policewoman and kisses her on the cheek. And I thought, well, that's quite something to see a dentist kiss a policewoman in public in George Street. And it was a peck on the cheek. I don't want you to misunderstand this. But nevertheless, he did kiss a policewoman in the middle of George Street. So I'm thinking, I wonder how much he hurt her last time she was in his chair. You know. So anyway, I feel I've got a great line next time I go to see this dentist. It's going to come up in a month or two. I just, you know how they get hold of you. They say, sit down there, boom, open wide, you know, and they got you in their power. I'm going to walk in and I'm going to say, last time I saw you, it was down George Street, kissing a policewoman. Second thoughts, perhaps I won't, you know. Drill. Slow drill. But you think dentist, and I think suffering, all right? Now... Again, I don't want us to misunderstand this particular scripture, because verse 17 is a well-known verse, but you need to realize that the word if in the Greek really carries the sense of since. Let me read it like that. This is how the Greek word really conveys. Now, since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Since, indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Otherwise, if you just use the word if in the kind of way we tend to use it in English, it could read as though we will only get to glory if we've had some suffering. And then we can be thinking, have I had some suffering? Have I had enough suffering? Have I been to the dentist enough? You know, has there been enough suffering kind of thing? Rather, we need to say that as Christians, at some level, you will and do share in Christ's sufferings. That's what's being said here. Now, obviously, there are different levels of this. And verse 17 certainly speaks in terms of sharing the sufferings of Christ. So verse 17 is speaking about suffering that we know because we are Christians. Our oneness with Jesus Christ means that we must follow Christ's own road to glory, which is through suffering. But there are different levels. And so there are Christians that suffer literal persecution, Christians that are put to death, Christians that are put in prison. There are Christians that suffer terrible persecution. That is not us. But there are Christians that do suffer like that, and the Bible indicates that their reward will be very great. There's another level of suffering. And that is real hostility. And some of you here may be facing that. Not all of us do, but some of you may face that. Real hostility. So in your place of work or even in your home and family, there's real aggro against you. Real hostility. Because you're a Christian. And there are some here that are suffering at that level. But all of us as believers suffer in terms of the world's attitudes. You see, what's the church? What are Christians? Oh, irrelevant. Out of date. Amusing, even. Let's laugh at them in the media. Let's display them as foolish if we put a vicar or something in a play or in a film on television. Crazy values Christians have. Not up to date. The whole idea that you keep yourself in terms of sex until you're married. What crazy values these Christians have. And this book of fables, come on. It's been proved to be contradictory, out of date. It's just a book of myths and fables. And constantly, the stream of blasphemy that comes in the media, through the newspapers, through people that you meet. We are the butt of the world's attitudes. Don't you find that hurts? It's not persecution in terms of physical persecution. It's not even, perhaps, active hostility. But it's an attitude. And it's the attitude which actually led Christ to crucifixion. It's the same attitude that people have against us. But as children of God, we are the heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's true whatever level of suffering you face. Now, verse 18 may speak of suffering more broadly. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And present sufferings could mean not so much what we directly suffer for Jesus Christ, but every form of suffering that we meet on our journey through life and which we endure by our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And that kind of suffering could include things like illness or accidents. Now, I'm drawing to a close, but just a couple of things to say about suffering. One is, we must not be surprised by it. We mustn't be surprised by it. I mean, Christians shouldn't suffer. I mean, where did you get that idea from? Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will suffer. You heard that statement? Religion is the opiate of the people? I tell you, it's not for Christians. Christians know what it is to suffer. Suffering is promised to us. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, first thing that happens is that Ananias is sent by God to visit the converted Paul in order that Paul can be told how much he's going to have to suffer. You become a Christian, Paul? Well, this is how much you're going to have to suffer. First thing he was told. If you go to Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas are preaching to newly established churches. What do they preach? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Please do not be surprised by suffering. It's promised to us. So the other thing is, how do we cope? Well, it's taught to us here. We, first of all, consider. It's there in verse 18. I consider that our present suffering. So Paul says the first thing you do is consider. In the light of all that you know about the gospel, you need to consider your situation. You're not just out there suffering and that's it. You've got revelation. You've even got experience of God. Consider all that God has done for you. Consider all that is promised for you in Jesus. Consider even this, that if you never had any difficulties, you'd probably love the world more and Jesus less. You need to consider. Next thing you need to do is compare. The New Testament always compares suffering now to what will be forever. I can remember speaking on this from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this, that's in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It may not seem like a little while, but Peter says, compared to what you're going to know forever, this is just a little while. Suffering, yes. All kinds of griefs, all kinds of trials, yes. But it's only for a little while. We're in this great salvation, which will last forever. Or again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, this is just a wonderful verse on this subject, which I've often quoted. 2 Corinthians 4:17. The Apostle Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our troubles are real, but they're light and momentary compared with eternal glory that will far outweigh them. So you need to compare between some suffering now and all that you're going to come into in the fullness of God's revelation. The other thing is that you need to contemplate glory. And that comes in both verses 17 and 18. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, since indeed, we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us and to us. You cannot separate glory from God. The glory of God, his majesty, his splendor. One day we'll see it. And we'll see the living God face to face. We'll be living in a new creation, new heavens and new earth. The glory of new bodies, all of which Paul is going to unfold, in fact, in the coming verses. Suffering, but we're headed for glory. Let me use this illustration, and I won't even make the point, make it yourself. I want you to imagine that you have been given a truly wonderful property in the south of France. This property has been described to you. It's been written about. You've read the details. And you've been given it. And you're told it's yours. And it's everything you could ever have dreamed of. And there it is in the south of France. All you need to do is to go and possess it. So you get in your car and you get on the Eurotunnel and you go across to France and you drive 800 miles down to the south of France and you're going to possess this wonderful property that is yours. And a mile from the property, your car breaks down. And you get out of the car and you kick the car and curse the car and say, that's it, I'm giving up. You would be very foolish. What great themes there are in Romans chapter 8. This chapter that gives us assurance of what it is to be in Christ. Sanctification, yes, we're putting death to sin because we're believers, led along by the Spirit of God. Sonship, not just objective truth, important and crucial as that is, but sonship, which means we know the flooding of the Spirit, Abba, Father. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And suffering, at some level we'll know it because we're Christians. Some level we'll know suffering. But don't give up. You're only a mile away. Glory is going to be revealed.